While we continue to remember this morning needs that require our prayers, God invites us to pray, and it's our privilege to do so. We've been praying for a couple of Sundays for Jane Nish's cousin. His name is Paul, and he was diagnosed with a brain tumor, had surgery, I guess, this week. A week and a half ago. Okay, sorry. And there are good reports recently of his recovery, how well he's doing. He watched Hockey Night in Canada last night. I'm not sure which game he took in that way. I didn't watch last night. But and is reading, and so obviously that indicates that his ability to concentrate and focus is there. There were some scary things that happened after his surgery, but recent days have shown that he's recovering, so we thank God for that, and we'll continue to pray for Paul. Today, Dave James, who is always a fixture here, I don't have anyone to look at in that chair this morning. Dave is out of town visiting with his brother, who is sick with leukemia, and we want to continue to pray for Harold, Dave's brother, and his family. There are, of course, those within our own church family who also are going through difficult things with health. Rudy is anticipating and looking forward to surgery for cataracts. Not looking forward to it like it's going to be fun, but I think he's looking forward to it like he'd like it to be over. And so pray for Rudy. That's coming up the middle of this month, right, Rudy? On the 15th of March. And also we want to remember Ranji as she anticipates and looks forward to the beginning of April when she will have surgery as well. And what we want to continue to pray for is that the good assessment, the positive news the doctors gave her recently about the fact that they don't think anything is seriously wrong, that that actually proves to be true on April 3rd when the surgery is done and they're able to get a better look. We want to continue to remember Noreen, and Noreen is trying to get that last bit of treatment done, and it's quite an ordeal. I think the thing is it gets worse and worse as you go, and so we want to remember Noreen. Remember as well that Noreen is surrounded in her family by people who are watching her trust God through this and with some level of curiosity and intrigue and saying, wow, how is it that she's peaceful in these circumstances? And so it's an important testimony, and we're blessed by the way that you are honoring God in this, Noreen, and we want to continue to pray for her. Francette Nethercott, as we've mentioned in recent weeks, has both good and bad news that the doctors feel she can benefit from knee replacement surgery, and the bad news is it takes a long time to wait before you can get in for such a thing. And our prayer for her is that the surgery would be successful and that it would happen soon. And pray for her as she goes through a long period of reduced mobility, and her life has really been different for months now because of the pain that she's experienced and the lack of mobility. Remember people like Dick Robertson and Joan Lovering, Dalton Watson, Don Border, folks who can't be with us this morning because of their frailty, I suppose, and of course all those who care for them. And we've had the privilege as well as praying for a fellow named Steve, who's a friend of Rudy's, and we'll remember him as well. But before we pray, I don't think we would be praying for Paul if I hadn't done this a few weeks ago. Is that how you mentioned it, or did you just interrupt me or something? I asked, what I want to do is ask if anyone else has any other requests, and I think that's how we learned about, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay. What's her name? Say it again. Marina. Okay, we'll pray for her. All right. Let's turn to God in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given each one of us a relationship with you in Christ when we trust him and what he has done for us at the cross to make it possible for us to be your children. And we've sung about that this morning. And Lord, we thank you for that personal relationship that each one of us can have through faith in Jesus Christ. But we also thank you that our relationship with you gives us a relationship with one another as well, that we become family to one another. And so it's a privilege to be gathered together as well as brothers and sisters because of Jesus, and to lift up these needs to you. Lord, we thank you for the way that you are working. And Lord, our prayers make us more sensitive to your work. And Lord, you also invite us to pray. And so in some mysterious way, you've given us this privilege and responsibility. And so we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the way that Paul is recovering in hospital after his surgery, for the good news that was shared just yesterday about how he's able to concentrate for longer periods of time and has increased use of his body, ability to control his limbs and those kinds of things. Lord, we pray for a full recovery for Paul. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up in these circumstances, that people would be drawn closer to you. We remember as well Marina, Marianne's aunt, who will have surgery tomorrow. And Lord, we, in a similar way, we pray, Father, that the surgery will be able to occur, that her health would be strong enough for the surgery, that it would be successful. Lord, that over these coming weeks, as Marianne takes time off and cares for her aunt at home, Lord, we pray that, again, your presence would be very much recognized and felt in those circumstances, that you would be glorified. We pray for Steve, who is also your child, who trusts you as he as having concerns with his heart. And Lord, we pray for his healing. We pray for encouragement from your Holy Spirit for him. Lord, we remember those within our own church family as well. Rudy, as he has upcoming surgery for cataracts on the 15th of March. Lord, we pray that you would give him peace in these days leading up to that surgery. And we pray, Lord, that his condition would not deteriorate, and that doctors would be able to be fully successful in what they want to accomplish on the 15th. We remember Noreen, Lord, and we thank you for her. We pray that you would give her physical strength, physical healing, but also physical strength to stick with the treatments that have been prescribed. Lord, we are so thankful for doctors who care for her. Lord, for all the expertise that you have given. And we also remember that ultimately you are the one who brings healing. And so through the skills of those who care for her in hospital, and also, Lord, by your own touch, we pray that you would restore her fully to health and strength. We pray for her testimony, Lord, that it would continue to be one of trusting you. We pray for those who are watching, who don't know what it really means to trust you fully. Lord, would they have their eyes opened, we pray, to see Jesus and recognize that he is trustworthy in all circumstances. We thank you for Ranji, Lord, for the good news that she recently had from doctors. We pray, Father, that you would undertake for her as she anticipates surgery on April 3rd. Father, we pray that everything the doctors expect about her health and would be confirmed on that day. And Lord, that her she would have a full recovery and a return of strength. We pray for Francette, Lord, as she waits for knee replacement surgery. Would you please provide a time for her to have this done sooner rather than with the long wait that doctors have told her could be expected. And Lord, we pray that this knee replacement would achieve everything that doctors hope it will, to give her the mobility and the freedom from pain that would just change her life so dramatically. We pray that you would make her very aware of your love for her day by day. Remember Lincoln this morning as well, Lord, who's limping and not feeling well this morning. We pray that you would restore his health. And Father, give him joy in you, even as he's experiencing physical pain today. We think of those, Lord, who are unable to be here, not because of an acute illness, but just simply because they are getting more frail and weak. We remember Joan Lovering, Lord, and as we do, we remember Joanne and Rebecca, her daughters, and their families as they care for her. Lord, we remember as well Dick Robertson and think of Ricky. Lord, would you sustain her and give her strength for the ministry that you've called her to, for in her dad's life and for her grandchildren, Lord. We want to also remember Dalton Watson, and we think of Chamonix and Nishan. Lord, please give him joy in his relationship with you at this time. And we also think of Don Border and Ruby. Lord, we pray that you would fill that home with the knowledge of your love, that you would shine a bright light and help both Don and Ruby to look to you in trust and faith at this time. And so, Lord, we bring all of these needs and concerns to you. We also think of the ministries of this church, and particularly right now want to remember the RP3 ministry as it begins a new cohort this week on Wednesday with 23 enrolled and lots of work to do. Lord, we pray for Ron and all those who are involved on the team, that you would grant strength, joy, Father, that you would be at work by your Spirit in and through the RP3 ministry to draw people not only to jobs, but ultimately to your Son. And Father, we pray for RP3 as it continues. And we pray all of these things, Lord, because as we think about our lives, the good things, the difficult things, our desire would be that you would be glorified in all of those circumstances. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, as I've reminded you a number of times already in this series, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who planted the church in Corinth and lived in the city, knew these people quite well, lived there for about a year. He's writing from the city of Ephesus sometime after the church has started. It's likely quite a small church. It's likely meeting in homes rather than in any kind of central building, and so there might be more than one gathering of the church. The kinds of homes that could include gatherings are likely the homes that are owned by the more wealthy members of the church in Corinth. And it seems that there has developed this conflict, remember, between Paul and likely some of the leaders in the church in Corinth. They've been critical of him. He's not all that wise. He's not as eloquent a teacher as some others, and particularly Apollos. And in the book of Acts, we know that this man Apollos was a leader who came after Paul had started the church. And perhaps some of the members of the church, and particularly the leaders, are sort of saying, we like him better. And so they're in conflict with Paul, and they're also in this fight within the church about leaders. Paul spends a lot of time, basically the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, dealing with how important it is that the church be unified, that they have a single sense of purpose, that they don't divide and fight over leadership, and particularly that they don't get caught up in saying who's the more wise teacher by the standards of this world, but instead that they embrace the wisdom of the cross, that they understand that in Christ and through his death for them, God wants to transform their lives. He doesn't just want to give them a whole head full of nice ideas. He actually wants to change them. And so he sort of says, God has a better wisdom than the wisdom of men. He has this cross wisdom. And he talks about how it looks foolish to some people, and it's an offense to others. But in fact, it's God's transforming power that he sent his son to die for sinners, so that those who trust would not just be forgiven, but would actually be given a new life and be transformed. And then when we get to chapter 5, we're just to keep moving along here, Paul begins to address specific issues. And remember last week we looked at chapter 5 where there's quite a scandal going on in the church as there is an ongoing sexual relationship between a man, a young man, and his stepmother. Remember that whole story? If you weren't here, listen to the sermon online, I guess. It's there on the website. And Paul confronts that and says, you know, this isn't just a failure of one person. It's a failure of the whole church. You guys need to deal with this kind of thing. When someone's sin is ongoing and persistent and willful like this, and somebody's just saying, hey, it's nobody else's business what I do in my bedroom, leave me alone, you can't just let that go on. You have to deal with it. And he makes it very clear. He uses this dangerous word called judgment. He says you have to judge this. And we talked last week about how sometimes we think, well, judgment, that's the last thing a Christian should do. And we recognize that what Paul means is the church needs to discipline someone who persists in a sinful activity and won't change. And he gives a number of reasons for that. On the back of your outline, by the way, not to read for now, but each week, you always have sort of my brief notes on the passage that we looked at the week before. And so if you weren't here for 1 Corinthians 5, there are some notes there for you on the back of your outline. And then at bridletown.com, you can select resources and then sermons, and you can listen to me preach last week and anytime. I think there's sermons there going back to 2007 or maybe even earlier. It goes way back. If you want to listen to a lot of sermons, they're all there. Okay, so that brings us up to speed. Paul is dealing with these issues that he's become aware of. And now, in chapter 6, he's aware of two things. One is that there's a lawsuit that's going on. Can you imagine being part of this church? One guy's sleeping with his stepmother. Two guys are in court battling out with each other. And then the other thing, which is really kind of, I guess for me personally, pretty shocking, it seems like there's an ongoing practice among some of the men in the church in Corinth to frequent prostitutes. And you can kind of go, wow, these guys were messed up. I've told this, called this whole series, How to Fix a Broken Church. The church in Corinth was good and broken. It was pretty messed up. And there were some scandalous things going on. And in chapter 6, Paul wants to address the lawsuit that is going on between two Christians and also the practice of visiting prostitutes. And just a what do they call that? It's a spoiler alert. Yeah, a spoiler alert. He's against both of these things, just in case you had to wonder. The big idea this morning, the way I want to kind of focus our attention is that in Christ, we have something better than the rights and freedoms of this world. This world is what I would call, I'm not sure if you'd agree with me or not, but I would call it an entitlement-saturated culture. We are very concerned about our rights and our freedoms. Now, in an entitlement-saturated culture like ours, the truth is there are people with power and influence who abuse those who have no one to stand up for them. And so there are people who, for matters of justice, we need to kind of stand up for their rights. I mean, in the nation of Canada, particularly this past winter, we've become aware of the way in which we've been reminded, we haven't become aware, but we've been reminded a number of ways about the way in which people, First Nations people, live on reserves across this country. And that's a very complicated, messed up situation, but at the end of the day, we have to agree that there are people who are being abused, whose lives are just unacceptably poor because of the system that we have, and we have to sort of say, well, somebody's got to be concerned for their rights, right? Someone's got to be concerned for their freedoms. And I don't want to be heard this morning as I talk about rights and freedoms that I'm somehow suggesting that every time someone is concerned about rights or freedoms that they're wrong to do so. As Christians, we recognize that all people from every nation, every religious background, every culture, every language group, every single person is created in the image of God and has dignity and value and worth because of the fact that they are created by God. And so it is appropriate for Christians to stand up for the rights of those who aren't being treated like real human beings. And there are many examples of ways that that needs to happen. Certainly we have an obvious one here right in Canada. I'm not saying these solutions are straightforward or easy, but I am saying when you look at children, particularly growing up on reserves, it's a sad and unacceptable situation, right? So let's sort of change channels from that, say, okay, yeah, there are real issues of justice where it's appropriate to talk about rights and freedoms. Today I want to really talk more about the fact that we get very concerned about our rights and freedoms in inappropriate ways. We have this sense of entitlement in our culture that no one can ever tell me, you know, what to do. I'm free. And also, if anyone ever violates one of my rights, and we have a long list of them in our minds that we usually only find out what we think our rights are when somebody violates them, right? But when that happens, we get really angry. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, and we don't want anyone getting in our way. And that's what I mean by an entitlement-saturated culture. So let's look at what Paul says, I think, to some people who are struggling with issues around rights and freedoms. Rights, first of all. In the first 11 verses of chapter 6, Paul is dealing with a situation where there is one member of the church suing, likely, another member of the church who has defrauded him, who owes him money and is failing to pay and in some way have been dishonest. Look at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law, take the guy to court, before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, let's remember that in chapter 5, Paul's been talking about the need for the church to deal and discipline a person who is continuing in a sinful pattern of life and, you know, isn't willing to change. And so he's continuing on that kind of theme and saying, look, the church has a responsibility to deal with problems between the members of the church. And he's saying, here's these two guys, one of them has a grievance against the other, and they're taking their problem out into the world, would be Paul's language. They're going to court, and he calls the judge in this case the unrighteous. Now, his focus isn't necessarily to, you know, denigrate or be negative about people who aren't in the church. He's just saying, you're going out into the world. You're going before people who aren't followers of Christ. Couldn't you, as we'll see, he's asking the question, this obviously could have been dealt with within the church. Verse 2, he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases. I apologize if you're reading another English translation, but you get the point. It still comes across. Can't you deal with this simple disagreement between two Christians? Paul makes this interesting statement. He says, you're going to judge the world. And I don't really want to say a whole lot about that, but he is saying the believers in Christ are going to have a responsibility in the future, in God's future plan. He's going to give you tremendous responsibility in his kingdom. And Paul is always anticipating the way that God is finally going to bring his kingdom to the world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul says, when you think about all that God has planned for you, all that he's prepared for you, and in this case he says, you're going to judge the world. Can't you deal with this simple stuff, this trivial matter? Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Like I said, it's kind of mysterious in some ways what Paul is talking about when he says we're going to judge the world or we're going to judge angels. And that would be a whole other message to get into Paul's understanding of what's going to happen in the future. And probably some of you would say, oh, that'd be an interesting series of messages. Let's talk about the future sometimes. But the point for now that Paul's making is God's going to give you these tremendous responsibilities in the future. Why aren't you dealing with your problems now? Why aren't you stepping up to the challenges of this day? Why are you allowing people who aren't followers of Christ to resolve disputes between you? You should be dealing with this stuff as a community. Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? He's asking the same question. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? It bugs Paul, not only because he thinks, you guys are qualified, deal with this stuff. But it also bugs him because you're taking this out into the courts. The judge is going to say to you, so how did you men meet each other? Oh, we go to First Baptist Church together. Great, Paul says. That's really nice that you guys would take out into the world this dispute between yourselves and that this would be your testimony to the whole world that you can't get along. And so Paul would say, God has great plans for you. God believes in you guys. He's going to include you with huge kingdom responsibilities in the future. This is the kind of stuff that Jesus also talked about, right? You remember the story of the guy who got a little talent, you know, and he made something of it. And so then God, when the master returned in the parable, he got more responsibility. And so Jesus always is teaching people, look forward to the future. Live your life now, remembering that God has great things planned for you in the future. So live up to that identity. You're a chosen child of God. And that's basically part of what Paul's saying. You've been chosen by God. He has great plans for you. Step up. Deal with things. Take some authority. But then also he's saying, and don't have such a crummy testimony in front of people. Don't go into court against each other. Deal with this stuff inside the church. Then he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You know, it's a no-win situation. Can't you see that? Even if you get your money back, even if you're vindicated in the courts, you've lost the big picture. Now at this point, everything that Paul has said makes pretty good sense to me. He's saying, look, God's chosen you. God's empowered you. You have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You have the teaching of the Scripture. You can settle disputes. Okay, that makes sense to me. It also makes sense to me that Paul would be against the bad testimony that comes from when Christians go into court against each other. Makes sense to me. Then Paul says something, and this is why I would say that I want to focus in on rights. Paul says something that I'm not sure our culture readily agrees with. He says in the second half of verse 7, "Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Now, what's he basically saying? He's saying, guys, even if you couldn't resolve this dispute, and one of you loses money to another, wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better to lose your money than to go to court against each other? Now, in church, this is another one of those things where Paul's worldview makes a lot of sense on Sunday morning. We all say, oh yeah, that's right. You know, we shouldn't be concerned about the things of this world. Yeah, you know, it's better to just lose the lawsuit. But we know, in practical terms, people don't live that way. People don't let people steal things from them and then just say, oh, well, you know. Where's Paul getting this approach to life? He's getting it from Jesus, isn't he? Jesus said, if someone slaps you on one side of the face, turn the other side so they can hit you again. Jesus said, if someone steals your jacket, make sure you give them your sweater too. He didn't exactly say that because they didn't have jackets and sweaters back then, but I'm taking some liberty. You know, Jesus said these radical things that make really interesting sort of statements, but they really, honestly, can we all admit, don't sound very practical in the real world. And that's because we look at this passage through a lens of our culture, which is very rights dominated. It just feels deeply wrong to let somebody violate our rights. We feel absolutely entitled to stand up for our rights every single time. And if you want to hear stories about how Christians will sue when they feel as though their rights have been violated, Steve could regale you over coffee this morning. You know, he works as a broker. And every once in a while, I'll pick up a new story. You know, this happened and there's a lawsuit against this, you know. Employees of churches who sue their congregation when they feel as though their rights have been violated. Now, from a legal point of view, are they entitled to do that? Of course, they're absolutely entitled to do that. Is it sometimes the case, looking at that situation, that churches are very bad employers? Yeah, they can be sometimes. You know, things can happen. People can be mistreated. But at the core of Paul's argument, Paul says, yeah, but so what? Even if you are abused or taken advantage of, why is that such a bad thing? Paul says. And of course our answer is we know, like, well, yeah, but that's a terrible thing. You should not let somebody abuse you. And Paul would say, yeah, but Jesus said, right? And we really are in a clash of cultures when it comes to rights. Paul's view on rights is that they are not worth asserting. Now, at certain times I don't even really want to say that. I think at the core of his heart, Paul is not concerned to stand up for himself. To go back to chapter 4, do you remember how he describes an apostle? And he says, we are fools in verse 10 of chapter 4. We, he's saying apostles, church leaders like me, we're fools for Christ's sake. but you are wise in Christ. He's making fun of them. He doesn't mean they're actually wise. He's saying, oh, you guys are so smart. Because they've criticized him for his less than impressive teaching style. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, this is not necessarily commending a life of homelessness to every Christian, but Paul's saying, I'm willing to suffer all these things for the sake of Christ. In the letter to the Philippians, he says, for whom I have lost all things. I consider everything just garbage, and I've lost it all. I used to have a reputation. I used to have a standing, but I've grasped Christ, and Jesus has become the greatest treasure of my life, and I'm willing to lose anything for the sake of knowing him better. So if you're anything like me, the real challenge of this passage is not, could it be technically okay to sue under these circumstances? I mean, this is sort of how Christians have sometimes dealt with this, is to sort of say, well, okay, but what were the specific cases involved here? Let's try to understand what was going on between these two men, and maybe there are situations where it would be okay. And I think that can be a little bit technical in our approach to this passage. I think instead Paul is saying, first of all, when there's conflict in your church, deal with it as a church. Don't let these things go on as though no one knows it's happening, and then let it leak out into, he's saying, worst case scenario, into a court somewhere. You have to deal with conflict. That's one of the principles. Make sure that your testimony to those outside the congregation who are looking in on you and saying, okay, these are followers of Jesus, you have to live up to that standard. You have to show a good testimony to Christ or for Christ. But ultimately, Paul is saying deeply, don't be concerned for your own rights. Be concerned for the glory of Jesus. Now, that's an issue of the heart, right? That's not really a technical issue. Is it okay to sue in these circumstances or those circumstances? And so I find the most challenging part of this passage is where he says, why not rather suffer wrong? What would be so bad with that? Why not rather be defrauded? Why would that be the end of the world? You're the chosen children of God. He has a future plan for you that goes on in eternity. What's it to lose a few dollars or to suffer some sort of indignity in this life? Something had happened in Paul's view of the world that allowed him to be fully engaged in the world, for sure, very much involved, but not concerned about sort of how well he was doing or whether his rights were being respected. I commend that to you as something to pray about. Lord, make me someone who doesn't take myself so seriously. Help me to be deeply concerned for your honor and not concerned for my own. The world needs a lot more people like that, right? And that's what Paul is getting at the end of, I think, at the core. And he doesn't let the other guy off the hook either, the person who's done the defrauding. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying, I'm not only, frustrated with this person who's trying to assert his own rights, but I'm also saying the guy who did this in the first place, he's not living, the way that God would want him to either. And when Paul talks this way, he's never speaking about how a single act of sin can disqualify you from being part of God's kingdom. Paul absolutely knows that every single sin has been dealt with at the cross. And so he's about to give a list of a bunch of sins, and he's not saying, hey, if you do these things, you're disqualified by the single act of doing them. But he is saying, if your life is persisting in a direction that is clearly not in the direction of following Jesus, don't assume or don't go around celebrating that, you know, well, Jesus has died for my sin, so it's all okay. I can just live however I want. I can go off in this direction. If the kingdom of God, if we think about it in a physical sense, that it's ahead of us, it's something we're moving towards, Paul would continually over and over again in his letters say, make sure you're walking in the direction of the kingdom. And so in this case, he's saying, if you're cheating people out of money, you're not walking on the right path. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But you were washed. God cleaned you up. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God. You were justified. God gave you a right standing before Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is basically saying, make sure you're walking on the right path. And then quickly here, let's look at this last issue. We don't have too much difficulty understanding why Paul is opposed to people who are in the habit of using prostitutes. But it does bring up the issue of freedom. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. Now, I'm assuming that like my English translation, yours would have this in quotations. And a number of times, Paul quotes things that he knows are common sort of Corinthian pieces of wisdom. And then he makes a comment about them. So he says, all things are lawful to me. And in other words, he's saying, you guys say this among yourselves, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. That's Paul's comment. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Paul's comment. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And here's his real point. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So now we're getting to the issue that's going on. He says, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There are all kinds of things. This is one of those brief passages in the Bible that is usually treated in any kind of commentary or article by very long stretches of commentary, because there's all kinds of issues and questions about what Paul is saying. And I really just want to treat this in the most surface kind of a way, the most simple way that we can this morning. So if you notice a phrase in your Bible and you think, I have no clue what that means or what could he possibly be trying to argue in a particular situation in these few verses, and you want to talk to me about it, that'd be fun. I'd like to do that. But basically, let me just make a few very simple comments. The issue is people are frequenting prostitutes. And Paul really doesn't make that clear until the very middle of the passage. Behind that practice is basically the idea in the church in Corinth that some of them have, that their spirit is where God lives. God has redeemed them spiritually. And some of them have picked up the idea from other religions, from other philosophies of life, that the body doesn't really matter. What they do with their physical bodies is not really God's concern. He wants to have a spiritual relationship with them. And some of them have taken this far enough to say, as a matter of fact, I mean, God isn't even really concerned about sexual sin or sexual behavior. They wouldn't call it sexual sin. And so, like many people in the city of Corinth at that time, they're continuing in a practice that I'm sure they didn't start when they became Christians, but they're continuing in a practice of visiting prostitutes, because they sort of say, well, I have a spiritual relationship with God. The physical part of my life doesn't really matter. This continues even today, where the idea of, you know, sort of having this spiritual relationship with God that doesn't really affect the rest of my life is still a very prevalent idea in our society. But this is certainly an extreme expression of that idea. And most of us would say, well, I know pretty clearly that if I want to follow Jesus, I can't use prostitutes. So they're clearly dealing with something here that is part of their own culture. It's part of the culture of the city of Corinth, and is maybe something that isn't very easy for us to relate to. It might be helpful for us to think about the relationship that Christians have to pornography today. There are many people, for obvious reasons, pornography is a huge industry. I was told, heard recently that more money is made in the production and sale of porn than is made by the traditional movie industry in America. Can you imagine? As incredibly decadent and hugely profitable as movie making can be, or at least the gross sales are huge, that porn is a better business proposition in the United States today than Hollywood movie making. Pretty staggering. So, the church might not have a problem in North America with people who think, well, you know, I visit a prostitute, but that really doesn't affect my spiritual relationship with God. But I think much more likely to have a problem, and I think there's considerable evidence that we do have a problem with men and women who would say, well, pornography is something separate from my spiritual relationship with God. And Paul would say, no, it's not. An argument might be something, well, this is just a physical release for me, or this is just for my physical pleasure. What would that, you know, I'm a sexual being. Women rarely talk this way, but men might say, I have needs, you know. I'm sexual. And the idea that, well, that's, you know, I'm a man, I'm made that way. That's kind of what Paul's getting at when he says the food is made for the stomach. The idea would be, well, I'm a sexual being, so I'm made for sex, and you know, what's the big deal? Paul's saying, well, yeah, but you've been bought by God. You belong to him. That's what comes through at the end of this section. And no, the body is not made for sex, Paul would say. He's not saying that a sexual relationship between a husband and wife is inappropriate. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying this complete freedom to just indulge in any kind of sexual activity because, hey, I'm a sexual being. Paul's saying, no, that's not how you approach sex. You've been bought by God. You belong to Him, is the language at the end there in verse 20. You've been bought with a price. He's saying Jesus died to redeem all of you for God. God is not interested in just a little compartment of your life called a spiritual relationship with Him. That's not what the Bible talks about. God is interested in a relationship with all of you, including your body. He wants you to honor Him with all of who you are. So we've talked about pornography, but we could also talk about overeating. We could talk about a lack of exercise. You know, God is interested in all of us and our physical, the way that we live our lives physically is His concern because He's interested in the redemption of all of who we are. We are His creation. And it's not like our physical bodies don't matter. I think this reference to God destroying both the stomach and food is probably Paul saying, well, yeah, but you're going to die someday. So these are just sort of temporary issues. What you eat, you know, how you take care of your body. Well, everyone's going to die, right? Might be one of the arguments. What's the big deal about how I treat myself? This is a philosophy of life that's very common in our culture, you know. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. You know that song? We're all going to die. So get out there and have fun. And Paul's saying, well, it is true that we're going to die, but God has a plan for our bodies that goes beyond the grave. Did you know that? It's not just like you're going to be playing a harp on a cloud like they show in the cartoons. It's not this that your body stays down on the ground and this little cartoon person comes up out of it and goes into heaven to be with God. Did you know that's not God's plan? The Christian hope is the hope of the resurrection of the body. God has an eternal plan for our bodies. And He says, the Bible teaches that God is going to raise us up just as He raised Christ. In fact, this is an issue that Paul's going to deal with later on in this letter. So Paul's saying, no, it's not just like, hey, food, stomach, sex, all that stuff is just, that's just about our bodies, so what difference does it make? Our bodies are just going to rot in the ground anyway. They're not all that important to God. No, they're important to God. He's going to resurrect our bodies. He's going to give us a new body for eternity. And He's concerned about how we treat our bodies now. Just to tie a bow on this, we're not completely free. There's a higher calling. We've been bought with a price, Paul says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not sure how you want to apply that in your life. But there could be all kinds of issues where you've just sort of created a little compartment where you want to be completely free to behave however you want. And you want to, you've sort of told yourself, well, you know what though? This little compartment of my life over here, first of all, it's no one else's business usually. We don't let anyone else talk to us about these things, and we usually keep them secret from others. So are you with me so far? If you've got an issue like this, you're not talking to people about it, and you've convinced yourself that it's no one else's business. And further, you've begun to tell yourself, yeah, you know what, but this is just my need, you know, and well, it doesn't matter all that much to God. I keep trying to pray, I keep trying to read God's the Word, read the Bible, and I'm trying to develop a good spiritual relationship with God, and I'm dealing with this other thing. It's not really related. So if that strikes home for you, Paul would say, no, that's not how it works. God purchased all of you at the cross. Everything about your life, belongs to Him. And you're not free to just do whatever you want. Your entire life is meant to be for God's glory. And that's how He ends the second half of verse 20. So, glorify God in your body. And I pray that God would give us the strength to have the humility to deal with situations in our lives where this isn't the case. First of all, you have to catch on that it matters to God. Next, you have to give up your complete right to privacy. I'm not saying you stand up in church and say, hey, here's this secret struggle that I have. But you do need to find certain people you can talk to and say, this is something that I'm struggling with. And you have to be convinced that the highest priority of life is to glorify God in all things. And once those things are happening in your life, you're concerned to glorify God in all things, you recognize that God has authority over all areas of your life, and you're talking to other people about things that you're struggling with, then I think you're on the right path. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world, as you know, where we think a lot about rights, and we think a lot about freedoms. And Lord, it's hard for us not to take our own rights too seriously. But we do pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit so that we would not take ourselves so seriously, but we would be deeply passionate for the glory of Jesus in our lives. Lord, it would be a wonderful thing if we would be people who were even willing to be taken advantage of if that's necessary, so that Jesus would receive the glory. Lord, even as we think along those lines, we do pray for Christian brothers and sisters in countries where governments and neighbors are real threats to them, where their legitimate rights are often abused. And Lord, we pray that you would give them strength to remain focused on the glory of Jesus in those circumstances. And Lord, we also live in a world that celebrates freedom. It seems crazy that people could think that they could follow Jesus and visit prostitutes on a regular basis, and that those two things would go together. We know that there's no way that engaging in prostitution has any place in the life of a Christian. But then we realize that there's all kinds of things we want to be free to do. And there's all kinds of little compartments that we want to build where we will hide habits and behaviors from others. And we almost build a wall and say, God, you're not welcome here. This is a place where I want to be in control, where I want to be free. And Lord, we pray that you would take those walls down, that you would help us to deal with the foolishness of our own approach to life when we think that certain things just don't matter to you or are none of your business. Help us to remember that Jesus died so that we could belong to you. That's our greatest privilege, that we are yours. And so help us to make it our concern that we glorify you in every area of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.